Well, if you've been following along time-wise, the same time that we're conducting these classes at church, then you will know that we've been on a long break. We took a break before Christmas, and then after Christmas and New Year's, it's been almost a month now. During that time, we've celebrated the birth of Christ, the great gift that God brought in the fullness of time, as we saw at the beginning of our New Testament lessons. And if you remember back to what we were talking about before our Christmas break, we were talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. So we'll zoom forward in our chronology of thinking about Jesus as a baby and move to the end of his ministry and pick up where we left off before Christmas. And one of the things we talked about, if you look back 2 weeks before, lesson number seven, and we saw that Jesus was the light in the darkness, that he came and brought God's light into the darkness, and that light was manifest through what he did in conquering sin, death, and Satan by dying on the cross. And then we talked the following week about his resurrection. Now, if we pick up and remind ourselves, we looked at the different reactions that people had when Jesus did that, when he brought that light into the world with his death. And how did people react to that? Well, his disciples and the ones who followed him and the ones who saw him die, they were in despair. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to think. They had put all their hope in Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was the one that God had promised. And yet now he's dead. So they lost hope. They lost hope in Jesus as their Messiah. They lost hope that God was in control. They didn't know what to think. And we saw a few examples of that. But yet, despite that reaction of those who knew Jesus, the centurion who watched him die, who didn't know Jesus, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He recognized it. Pilate himself was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly. He expected Jesus was something more than just a man and wouldn't die or wouldn't die so quickly or whatever. He was surprised. And the guards, or chief priests, they asked for guards to seal the tomb because they knew there was a promise. They knew that God's plan involved a resurrection. And they wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't fake this. Well, on the third day, that's when it happened. That's when Jesus rose. And we started out with the empty tomb. We have the tomb was emptied and opened, and the guards that were guarding that were surprised. They were scared. They froze like they were dead. The women who came to anoint the body in the morning and found the tomb empty and the guards gone, they didn't know what to think. And they were afraid, and they left without telling anybody. But Mary came back, and she came to the tomb, and she wanted to find the body and give it a proper burial, but she didn't know what to do. And so she stayed there crying. The guards, they reported to the priests and the elders. The elders then bribed the guards to make up this story that the disciples stole the body and promised to protect them from repercussions that would come from them not doing their job right. The apostles, they didn't believe when the women finally told them that the tomb was empty. They didn't believe. They went home. Peter and John, on the other hand, ran to the tomb, checked it out, saw things just like the women had said, but they still didn't know what that meant, and they still wondered. They were confused. They hid behind locked doors because they were afraid that the Jews might come after them next. But then people started seeing Jesus, and he really was alive. Mary first, and she saw him and recognized Jesus and went and told the disciples. Other disciples saw and told the apostles, but yet the apostles did not believe Mary, nor the disciples who had walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That night, Jesus finally appeared to those disciples, to the apostles, all but two. Okay, Judas, who no longer was an apostle, he had killed himself, and then Thomas, who was away for some reason, and they didn't believe him. They saw him, they thought he was a ghost. And he had to prove that he was real. He said, "Touch me." He ate some food to prove that that he was real. After the proof, the apostles were overjoyed. Thomas, he had to wait another week before he saw the proof. But when he saw Jesus, he believed. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And that's the great climax verse of the book of John. John builds up about who Jesus is. And it builds up to this point that He is our Lord. He is our God. Thomas saw that. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles worshipped Him. But it says, still, some doubted. But no matter what level of doubt, no matter what level of faith, no matter what level of certainty that you feel, Jesus rose. He died. He really, really died. He was dead. And on the third day, He rose. He came back to life. And that resurrection is a resurrection that He promises to give us as we believe and have faith in Him to follow in His footsteps that He paved as the first resurrection. We looked at some of the explanation of that Luther gave to the Apostles' Creed, the third article where it talks about how I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Some of the questions and answers that we talked about. What do the Scriptures teach of the resurrection of the body? Well, they teach that God will raise up me and all the dead so that our bodies shall be made alive. So everyone who's died, good, bad, faithful, unfaithful, is going to rise again. Okay? Now, is there going to be a difference in the resurrection of the dead? Yes. The believers will rise with glorified bodies to everlasting life in heaven with God. Okay? And that's what we're looking forward to. The unbelievers will rise to eternal death. That is shame, contempt, torment, and hell. Eternal death. A life and eternity without God. So what do the Scriptures tell us about that eternal life? Well, when we die, our soul, the soul of the believer, is at once received into the presence of Christ. And then the believer will live with Christ according to body and soul in eternal joy and glory. We've got that waiting for us. So who's going to receive eternal life? God will give eternal life to me and all believers, but to believers only. Okay, believers only. Are you sure that you will enter eternal life? Well, I firmly believe that God's called me by the gospel and chosen me for life everlasting. As we have faith in Christ and what He's done for us, that faith gives us a certainty of the resurrection that we will spend eternity with Him. And Luther always closes his articles with, this is most certainly true. Why? Because all that I confess in this article is taught in the Bible, I firmly believe it. So we talked about the resurrection, and you see the picture that we looked at last time of the empty tomb. And there's really only two concepts there, but they're very powerful concepts that's all we need. The first is the empty tomb that we see down at the bottom. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Jesus is no longer dead. He did die, so He was in the tomb, but He rose. And He really came back to life, just as we can also come back to life. And then we have the descending dove. And that reminds us that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. He promised to pour out the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our lesson today. Our lesson today is what happened after Jesus left, after He ascended. And we get the bulk of this story out of the book of Acts. This is the sequel to Luke's Gospel of the Gospel of Luke. This is his second book that tells what happened after Jesus left. Now, we also get some input from some of the other books of the New Testament. Some of the stories of Paul and Peter and all give reference to different things. So we know a little bit more about the early church from some of that as well. But the bulk of it we get from the book of Acts. And we'll go ahead and take a look at our picture right off, because the pictures this time has got quite a few items in it. A few good things to help us remember how the early church started and how this outpouring of the Holy Spirit came about and worked through the early church. So we'll start out, and you take a look at the picture. Down at the bottom, you've got these little figures walking into the city. Okay, and that reminds us that after Jesus ascended, the disciples went to Jerusalem to await the promised power. We see in Acts 1 verse 4 that on one occasion, while Jesus was still with them and He was eating with them, He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Okay? So don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised that you've heard me speak about. Acts 1 verse 9, after He said this then, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. So he left. He ascended into heaven and is no longer physically on this earth. And then verse 12, they then returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we see that's what they did. Just as Jesus told them before he left, don't leave Jerusalem. Just go to Jerusalem. Don't do anything else. Okay? Don't go around telling anybody about what I've done yet because you don't understand. Wait for the Spirit that my Father's promised. And once that's come, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Okay? And that's what they did. They went to Jerusalem and they stayed there. They prayed. They met together and they prayed. What were they to wait for? They were to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we see this walled city and the green pastures beyond that and the glow beyond that. That kind of summarizes up the last command that Jesus gave him before he left, and that is in Acts 1, verse 8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay? So you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So wait in Jerusalem until that Spirit comes and gives you power. And then you'll be my witnesses. You'll spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see, is that the fellowship of believers is commanded by Christ to proclaim the message of his lordship to all people. We are to spread the gospel. That's what he called us to do. But not on our own, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, do we need to have sermons prepared for when we recognize opportunities to share our faith? Well, Acts 1 verse 8 says no, because we are to be what? You are to be my witnesses, he says. Be my witnesses. Well, what's a witness? If you open up your Funkin' Wagnalls, you'll see that it says a witness is a person who has seen or knows something and is therefore competent to give evidence concerning it. So does that mean they understand everything about it and they're full experts on everything and have a sermon ready to tell you? No. It's somebody who has seen something or experienced something and therefore is competent to be able to relate what they've seen and heard. Right? That's what we're called to do. We're not called to be pastors. We're not called to be anything other than witnesses. Just tell others what your relationship with Jesus means to you, what God has done for you in your life. Okay, Proverbs 12, verse 17. A truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies. So we don't need to make up anything and have anything special prepared. We're just to be a witness. Give an honest testimony. Tell what your relationship with Christ really means to you. There's an interesting story I've read that I've given you here on page 2. It says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel Gabriel approached him and commented, Master, you must have suffered terribly from men down there. I did, he said. Gabriel asked, oh, do they all know about how you loved them and what you did for them? Oh, no, said Jesus, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. Well, Gabriel was perplexed. Well, then, what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them? Jesus said, oh, I've asked Peter and James and John and a few more friends to tell other people about me. Those who are told will in turn tell other people about me, and my story will be spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will hear about my life and what I've done. Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew well the sinfulness and irresponsibility of people. Yes, he said, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans? Jesus answered, no, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. So 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He's counting on you and me. His early disciples adopted his priorities and devoted themselves to reaching their world. Christ counted on them. And they delivered. Have we done as well? Something to think about. His plan depends on us. We are part of that plan. So, how are we then to make disciples of all people. How are we to spread that gospel? Well, Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So that's key thing, number one, is using the power of the Spirit rather than trying to do it ourselves. The Spirit will give us the words we need, he tells us elsewhere. And you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem was the city where they were. Judea was the region or state that Jerusalem resided in. Samaria was the next door region that had a lot of people that they didn't like. And then the ends of the earth that had a lot of total non-Jews who didn't even know anything about God. Okay? And that's how we're to work. Work from our Jerusalem to our Judea to our Samaria to our ends of the earth. So where is our world? Where is our Jerusalem? Well, let's look at an example of one of Jesus' disciples who understood where his Jerusalem was. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Matthew, or Levi, recognized his Jerusalem. It's the people that were around him every day. It was his friends. And that's who our Jerusalem is. We've got people that God puts in our lives, that are in our lives and have been in our lives for years, who don't have the same gift of salvation that we have. We need to give them that gift. Okay? That's our Jerusalem. That's where we're going to be most effective in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, is to those who we already have relationships with. And then we go beyond that to acquaintances and then the region and associates and then on into the world. Okay? So when we consider the relationships that we have with unchurched people, what should we think about those? Esther 4, last part of verse 14. And who knows but that you have come to such a position for such a time as this? You may have these relationships with these people because of your ability to reach them better than anyone else. When we have the opportunities, which are constant, how should we respond to our calling as God's way for our friends to hear his saving message? Acts 4, verse 20. For we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. It's such great news. For those who don't know about the saving gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, how can you not tell them about it? It's such a great gift to you. How can you not be so excited that you can't help but speak about it? That's the way Peter and John were in those early days. That's the way we're to be with the people that God puts in our lives. Okay? So, again, we have the figures coming into the walled city that remind us that the disciples went to Jerusalem to await the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we've got the walled city and the green pastures and the world, and that reminds us of the Acts 1:8, that the gospel would spread by Christians being witnesses from their Jerusalem to their Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The next thing we see in our picture are the three spires in the city here. And that reminds us of three different ways that the church was affected while it was in Jerusalem. Okay? Three different ways the church was affected while it was in Jerusalem. The first one is that the fellowship was empowered. Okay? The fellowship was empowered. It was empowered in a number of different ways. The one that you normally think about is what they were waiting for. The outpouring of the Spirit. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you can be my witnesses. And we see that in Acts 2, starting in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came. Now, Pentecost was a Jewish festival that came 50 days after Passover. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Where? Somewhere in Jerusalem, right? Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So here we see the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Tongues of fire, being able to speak in other languages. Okay? Going on, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why? Because they were there for the celebration of the Pentecost festival. When they heard this sound, okay, because it sounded like a rushing wind, right? A crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language?" And it goes on and lists different nations of people, where people had come from, and they make a huge circle around Jerusalem. So people from all over the world were there who spoke different languages, and they heard their native languages being spoken. How could these people from Galilee know those languages? They were unschooled, uneducated. Obviously the power of God, right? Because God wants us to reach others in ways that they can understand, and by speaking their language, that's what they did. So we have the power of the Spirit and the power of tongues that came. And then we see some more power in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 18. It says, they called them in again, this is the Sanhedrin, called in the apostles again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. They were told by the highest officials of the faith to shut up about Jesus. And they said, we can't. We believe God's called us to speak about what he's shown us through Jesus. What we've heard about Jesus. What we've been taught. So look at this boldness. They're standing up against these very powerful people who had Jesus killed. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So there's a power of boldness that was given the church while they were there in Jerusalem. And then Acts 5, verse 28 to 29, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said, yet you filled Jerusalem and your teaching with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Look at the boldness. There's great risk in them talking back to the Sanhedrin like this. Sanhedrin's got power to, well, look what they did to Jesus. They killed him. But yet they talk back and say, we must obey God rather than men. So they were empowered with boldness. Chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were just plain old ordinary men, but yet they spoke like they were very well educated, very wise. How could these guys have this kind of wisdom? Purely by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6, verses 9 to 10. We see that opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. So again, they were empowered with wisdom. And it wasn't their wisdom, it was the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit by whom Stephen spoke. Okay, great power that had a huge impact on the church as it was growing in Jerusalem in its early years. Verses 37 to 39 of chapter 2. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will be saved. What were they empowered with here? The ability to provide forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. calling people to repentance and baptism so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Great empowerment. Empowerment of the gift of forgiveness and salvation. We see that again in Acts 4, verse 12. As Peter's talking here, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So again, they were given the power of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then another empowerment, we see in Acts 2, verse 43. "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. They were given the power of miracles, the ability to perform miracles and to heal. Okay, Acts chapter 3, verse 7, taking this man, if you go back up to verse 2, it says this is a man who is crippled from birth, okay, and taking this man by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. So he healed this crippled beggar. How did he do that? Verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So faith in Jesus gave that healing. What a great empowerment. And then one more, Acts 5:15-16 says, "As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." So even having Peter's shadow fall on them, they felt healing from that. So great empowerment. The fellowship was empowered. The second thing while they were in Jerusalem is that the fellowship grew. It increased in number. Okay, a number of places. Acts 1 verse 15, we see the beginning. It started out, says, "In those days Peter stood up among the believers, which was a group numbering about 120. So it started 120, which is kind of a biblical 12 times 10, right? 10 of the biblical 12s. Then Acts 2 verse 41, after his great speech and calling people to repentance, to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive forgiveness of sins, verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." 3,000 in one day. You see the power of the Holy Spirit at work there. And then verse 47, second half of it says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So continue to grow and grow. So that in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. About 5,000 men believers. That doesn't count women and children, right? So you see how they grew just in the course of a few months from the very beginning because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verses 12 to 14, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded among the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So it became obvious as time went on that the Jewish leaders didn't like these Christians, but these Christians had the words of eternal life. So people believed, but they were somewhat a little secret by it. There was kind of a strange situation there. And then verse 7 in chapter 6, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, even priests, became obedient to the faith." And these priests were people who came to Jerusalem to do work in the temple twice a year, plus on the festival days. And then they would go back home, wherever they were in Israel. And they took with them that faith. And so the faith spread in ways that we don't even have stories about. So the fellowship increased in number because of the work of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And then the third pillar there, the third spire, is that the fellowship was unified and dispersed by persecution. Acts 2, verse 46, we see that every day the Christians continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So there was a very commonality. They broke bread together. They lived together, met every day in the temple. Okay. Going backwards to verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So they held everything in common. Anybody who had need, they took care of that need. So you see this unification, how unified this group was. And then Acts 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So, what greater love can you see between people than what you see between these Christians here? The unity that they had together. But, in this unity, there was persecution. Chapter 5, verse 17. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. So the apostles were jailed there. We see in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a while. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you're about to do." Okay? And he goes on and talks. And in verse 38, we see, "Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the Sanhedrin wanted to kill the leaders of these Christians. What greater persecution is that, right? Is there than that? And they tried to stop him, but then they decided not to. And then they called him in, had him flogged, okay, and told him to shut up about Jesus. So here you see some persecution. But that persecution kept growing. The animosity towards these Christians kept growing. So that in chapter 7, verse 54, they had this guy named Stephen in front of them, and when they heard him speak, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Stephen was stoned to death. Okay? Here you see this persecution. Saul, this young man, watched, and then this young man, Saul, gave approval to his death, we see in chapter 8, verse 1, and participated in what we see in the rest of the verses here. On that day, then, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So a great persecution broke out. Okay? And what happened then? Well, we'll read that next verse. Well, I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 4, it says, "Those who had been scattered," okay, they scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, we saw in verse 1, "and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Okay, so the fellowship was unified and dispersed by persecution, and that helped the message grow. So the three spires here, again, remind us of the three key ways that the church was affected in Jerusalem. It was empowered. It was empowered by tongues, by boldness, by wisdom, by forgiveness, by healing. It increased in number. And it was unified and dispersed in persecution. Well, the next thing we see in our picture is if you look at the backside of the city, you see the broken wall, but to the left of that, you see the arch doorway and the path that takes to green pastures. And that reminds us that after the gospel spread in Jerusalem, it then was carried on to the Samaritans. Just as it says in Acts 1 verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Okay, so it spread. Where do we see in Acts 8 verse 1 again? It says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. And what do they do there? Verse 4 again, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the gospel then went from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, just as God had said, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1 verse 8. And then we see, going on, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And then verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So the Samaritans heard the good news of Jesus Christ from Philip, who had been scattered with the persecution, and they believed. Just as he was a witness, and they heard his witness and came to faith. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them to check it out. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they did receive the Holy Spirit. They were as Christian as any other Christian, right? These were Samaritans who the Jews despised. And yet now, they're Christians. They're brothers. There is no longer any Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, Jew nor Samaritan. We're brothers together under Christ. So that message was taken to these Samaritans. And then the broken wall there says that the message was also taken to Gentiles, to non-Jews. Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And going on to verse 34, the eunuch was reading in from Isaiah and said, tell me please, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Well, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, as they came and traveled down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. This was a chance meeting, right? Well, it may have appeared that way, but God was in control, right? God is in control of many chance meetings that you have. Chance meetings that he puts there so that you can take the approach of Philip and lead people to Christ. Help people see what God's trying to teach them in the things that they're experiencing. This Ethiopian eunuch was reading stuff in the scriptures that he didn't understand, and Philip witnessed to him about Jesus Christ by opening up and letting the Spirit speak to help explain to the Ethiopian. And what happened? He became a Christian. He receives the gift of salvation, just like we have. We see the message going even further to the Gentiles in a story that starts in chapter 9, verse 10. And we see this is in Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, which is way out. In fact, the Syrians were enemies of the Israelites for many years. And this is about as non-Jewish as you could get. And in Damascus, there was a disciple. So there were some Jews there. There were some Christians there. And there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision and said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So here you see God getting involved with calling Saul, one of the big enemies of the Christians, to become the chosen instrument who would take that message forward to the Gentiles. And he calls Ananias to go and tells Ananias that that's what Saul's been chosen to do. And we see that's what he does. And he starts right there in Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 19 says he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? So he preached that Jesus was the Son of God. Chapter 10, at Caesarea, here's another story. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Okay? So this is not only, you know, Syrians, but this is an Italian. This is someone who's about as Gentile as you can get. And to help make that point even stronger, he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So he was from Italy. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Okay, so we see that he knew God and believed in God, but he didn't know anything about Christ. And then we've got this story of these visions, and look at verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, now you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now may I ask why you've called for me? So Peter had this invitation to meet with this Gentile of Gentiles, and God gave him this very clear vision that what he's called clean is clean, even though it might appear to be unclean. And so Peter properly understood that to mean that it was okay for him to come and meet with and talk with Cornelius and his family. Well, then what happens? Verse 34. Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So then Peter ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, the Jews had it ingrained in them that they were not to associate with anyone who wasn't Jewish, whether it be Samaritan or a full Gentile like an Italian, okay? They, you know, we've talked all last year about the call to be a separate people, a separate cut-off people. But that separate and cut-off people was to keep them from being led astray by other gods. But it was not to be totally isolated that would prevent them from being a blessing to other people. Remember the destiny. The destiny is, I have called you, I have blessed you, so that you may bless others, and through you all people on earth will be blessed. How can you be a blessing to others if you don't associate with others? And so that was a big hurdle that God needed to get these new Christians over. These Jewish Christians had to get over that. And you see this vision that it took and the experience that Peter had with Cornelius and his family so that he then got it. And he then went and realized that, yes, these people are chosen ones of God as well. But what happened then? When he got back to Jerusalem, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, this is chapter 11, verse 2, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. They couldn't believe he did that. It was forbidden. But then Peter began and explained everything that happened to him precisely as it had happened. And then when they heard that, and then verse 17, he concluded, he said, if God gave them the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Well, then you see the light bulb. When they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. This was a big, big light bulb. This is not something they expected. They thought Jesus had come to save the Jews. But we've seen God's made it very clear from the very beginning that the Jews were the channel through which Jesus would come, but Jesus would come to save all people. Even in Isaiah, he said, it's too small of a thing for you just to save my servant Israel. Rather, I'm sending you as a light to the Gentiles to spread your salvation to the ends of the earth. And now the church got it, okay? And they realized the calling to take the message to the Gentiles, and that's then what begins to happen. So we see verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So now you see people are getting the message that Jesus came to save all people, and they in turn are spreading that good news to the Gentiles, taking the message to the ends of the earth. Verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So we see the first church that was called Christian Church was there in Antioch in Syria, which is not part of Judea, and had a lot of Gentiles in it. So the gospel has spread, starting in Jerusalem, we see, with the spires and all, and then through the doorway, down the pathway to the green pastures to Judea and Samaria, and then through the broken wall to the Gentiles. And then where else does Acts 1:8 says? To the ends of the earth. And that's what we have with a globe surrounded by light. Okay, remember Jesus being the light of the world, and the light then goes and permeates the world. Christ's message is proclaimed to the whole world. That's what this globe represents. Acts 13, verses 44 to 49. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Well, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So, since you rejected it, they went first to the Jews, but when the Jews rejected salvation, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, they then turned to the Gentiles, and that word spread. Likewise, Acts 22, verse 21. The Lord said to me, Paul says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul did. He went far away. Your attachments here, I've included on the last page, on page 6, a map that shows you his three journeys. Okay, up at the top you got journey 1, which is a fairly short journey. And if you just follow the lines that have the single arrow, that shows you journey 1. And then the lines that have the double arrow, that's journey 2, okay? And so you see that went even further. And then journey 3 was pretty similar to 2, some similar sorts of paths, a little bit different. Went through the heart of, well, you can see some of that on the bottom picture. And then you've got the R, which has a single arrow. That's his trip to Rome. Okay, when he was under arrest and went to Rome. And you see, he went on to the ends of the earth. Now, his hope and desire was to go and take the gospels to what was known as the end of the earth, and that was Spain. And it's believed that he ended up getting to do that, that he was imprisoned twice, and in between his two imprisonments that he was able to do that. And so you see then, if you turn back on page 5, that just as Jesus had said would happen, you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see down at the bottom there, that the good news of Jesus Christ spread just as he said. And that's a model for our work as we are his witnesses, that we're to reach out to our Jerusalem and then our Judea and our Samaria and our ends of the earth. And that's for us to figure out and understand what those are for us. Who are the people who God has placed into our lives? The next thing we see, on top of all of that, we see the open book. Okay? We see the open book there that has got these Bethel pictures in there, and it reminds us of some of the things that we studied in Bethel about Jesus. What we've studied in the New Testament so far until this week has been lessons about Jesus in his nature, that he was teacher, he was an example, he was spokesman, he was man, he's God, he's a miracle worker, all those things. But he was more than that. And that's what this open book reminds us. And we see he was the light of the world. We see that he brought salvation into the world. Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Okay, so you know God was at work through him just by those signs. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was on purpose. This was God's plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So that's what we see with the open tomb picture there in the open book. Jesus did miracles, but then God raised him from the dead. And we have the bookmark that says Christos o Kyrios, which means Christ the Lord. Christ is our Lord. Christ is King. Acts 2, 33 through 36. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father because he is Lord and King, Messiah. Okay? So, our lesson here is entitled Christ the Lord, and that's the message that the early church brought. That's the message that we are to bring, that Jesus, the promised one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, is God. He's King. He's over all. He has your future, your eternity in his hands. And we saw how that spread. So we go through our picture again here. We start out with the small figures approaching the walled city. And that reminds us that the disciples were told to, and they did, they went to Jerusalem and just waited for the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay? And when that Spirit would be outpoured, they would be there with God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's what we see with the overall picture here, the walled city, the pastures, and the globe. Okay? Now, first, let's look at the walled city. There's three spires in there that remind us that there were three key things that happened to the early church while it was in Jerusalem. Number one, the fellowship was empowered. Number two, the fellowship grew or increased in number. Number three, the fellowship was unified and dispersed by persecution. Then we see the arched door going out to the green pastures, and that reminds us that the old idea of separation began to break down and the witness was carried to Samaritans. Okay, it went from Jerusalem, then Judea, which were other Jews, and that happened and grew, but then it was taken to Samaritans. Then we have the broken part of the wall The second degree breakdown of separation took hold as the message was brought directly to the Gentiles. And then we see the globe, and it's circumscribed by light, and the message of Christ's Lordship was proclaimed to the whole world. The open book reminds us that Jesus, the followers of Christ, proclaim that Jesus is more than an example, more than teacher, more than friend, more than Savior. He is Christ the Lord, Christos or Kyrios. He is sovereign and king. He is God. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, oh, we thank you for the great lessons and the great stories that you have for us, how we see that how the early Christians, what they did with the calling that you gave them. You told them to go and make disciples of all nations, and then you gave them a plan to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's a plan and a calling that you've given us as well. You place people in our Jerusalem every day. Help us to see those people. Help us to take the opportunities that you continue to give us to witness to our faith, to be your witnesses, so that others might see the light of the world and come to salvation just like we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to take that forward from our close relationships in our Jerusalem to our Judea, and then to our Samaria, and then on to the ends of the earth. Be with us. Keep us remembering that you are in control, that you will give us the words, that we don't have to try to give a big sermon or explain everything, but rather we're simply called to be your witnesses and to tell others what you mean to us, because you mean everything to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.